Acts chapter 2, commencing at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We'll end our reading there at the end of that second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, in the New Testament, I'm sure you've noticed this, we find the Apostle Paul writing to various churches. He writes to the Corinthian church, he writes to the Thessalonian church, and he writes to the churches in Galatia. And then when you go to the last book of the Bible, you find Christ directing his servant John to write to seven different churches. And they are placed in different localities, such as Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're all there in what is now called Turkey. Now, what I want you to see in that is that these were churches that were visible. They were on the ground, and the locality of the church was clearly identifiable. You could see there's a church that meets there. It's not some sort of mysterious thing. It's a real body of men and women. And also you can see that the term church doesn't refer to a building. We might talk about the church and people might think we're talking about the building. We say we have a beautiful church. Well, we're really talking about the church building. We're not talking about the church at all, because the church is the people. And you can see that because when Paul was writing to Philemon, he wrote to him and he said, "And to the church in thy house." So there was a church in Philemon's house. They didn't have a church building, but they did have a church. Now, the question for us is this: did these churches have a recognizable membership? And if so, how was it possible to identify such people? So, did this church or these churches have a recognizable membership? Could you identify the members of the church? Was there some way of knowing who was a member and who wasn't a member? And if so, how could you find out who was a member of the church and who wasn't a member of the church? So the first thing that we're going to look at is we want to see who are New Testament church members. And we can say, look at Acts 2 and verse 47, the very last part of the verse. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And the margin tells us such as were being saved. There were people getting saved in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and the Bible says the Lord added daily to the church. Now that was a tremendous thing. Every day, new members were being added to the church. The church at Jerusalem was growing in its membership. It had a membership. That membership was growing, and it was growing by the day. So here were people who were saved. They had repented of their sins. We saw that they were baptized. And if you look at them, you discover that they were people who were growing in grace and walking with God. They continued steadfastly, verse 42 says, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that is interesting. The word doctrine is simply teaching. Here were people who were adhering to a system of teaching, a system of doctrine that they had been taught by the apostles. So we can say they were united in salvation, and they were united in their creed. Some people despise creeds, and they say, I don't believe in creeds. I don't believe in confessions of faith, and I don't believe in all these things. And then you ask them, well, how would you go about forming a church? Well, I would have to make sure that the people were saved. And I'd have to make sure that they believed certain things. Well, isn't that exactly what a creed is? A creed is a summary of what we believe. And it's a summary of the things that we are united in believing. So these people, they had a creed. Not what we call the Apostles' Creed, but they had a creed. They had certain things that they believed. They knew they were sinners, they were lost, they were guilty. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They were baptized as believers in him as the Son of God. They believed that he died for their sins. They believed that he rose again from the dead. And they believed that he was coming again in glory. So here were people, and they had a distinct set of beliefs. And these beliefs separated them from those who held very different views. The Jews who joined this church in Jerusalem, they had a different belief from the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus had even come. A different belief altogether. Jews who said Jesus hasn't come, they couldn't join that church. They would have been excluded from the church. They would have been told, you don't believe what we believe. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You reject that. And because you reject it, you cannot be a member of our church. And you'll see the same set of values and beliefs in other portions, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 2 to 10. And we haven't time to tease out the whole belief of the church. That would be something for another day, and we will be looking at the things that we are united in believing. But it is suffice to say that at this point, we can see that here were people who were saved, they had been baptized, they had a belief in the teaching of the apostles, they were taught and they continued steadfastly in their doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread, it says, and in prayers. And these were spiritually minded people who had bound themselves together, they were walking with God, and as they walked with God, God added to their number. Every day people were getting saved, and every day people were being added to the church. They had a distinct set of beliefs, and they were separated from those who held very different views. Now, you'll notice something. Their number could be added to. The Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved, as we've indicated the meaning of that expression. So the number could grow. You hadn't a fixed number in the membership. The numbers in the membership could grow. And here's another thing, not in this passage, but in another passage, the number can diminish. It can be reduced. Obviously, it can be diminished by death. It can be diminished by people moving to another area. But, and this is significant, the number can be diminished by people being put out of the church. There are people who can be put out of the church. If you go over to one of the last books in the Bible, 3 John and verses 9 and 10. 3 John, just before Revelation, you have the Epistle of Jude, and then the book before that is 3 John. And we're going to think about verses 9 and 10. And you'll see right away in verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church. I wrote unto the church. That tells you again that the church was a recognizable unit. I have to labour that point. There was a recognizable church that John wrote to. And he says, when he wrote to the church, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here were people who were rejected by Diotrephes. He wouldn't allow them to come into the church. And you will find that down through the centuries, people have been excommunicated from the church, and wrongly excommunicated. At the time of the Inquisition, the Roman Catholic Church was excommunicating faithful people left, right and centre, burning them at the stake, excommunicating them. Those people were like what you might call the cream of the earth, the finest of people, godly people, truly saved people. The church was excommunicating them, but they should never have been excommunicated from a true church. They should have been kept there. Now, people can be excommunicated falsely or kept out falsely, and people may be rightly put out of the church by spiritual overseers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we find Paul addressing a problem in the church, and it was a very serious problem of moral failure. And he says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul's grieved. He says there's terrible sin in your church, terrible immorality, and you are puffed up. It may be that they pushed out their chest and said, well, we haven't done that. We haven't behaved as that man did. But they weren't even grieved. And they didn't put the man out of the church. They didn't even want to see that man removed. And at the very end of the chapter, notice what Paul says, and this is the point. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him away. Later in another epistle, we find the man repented in 2 Corinthians, and he was restored to fellowship. But at this point, because of his dreadfully wicked, immoral behaviour, Paul says, wherefore, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You've got to remove that person from among you. And that man was for that time excommunicated from the membership of the church. So we have this distinct number of people, a church, and indeed different churches, and there's a group joined with the church, and that group, the number can grow as people are saved. It may diminish as people die or leave, and it may be diminished by people being put out of the church. They may be put out wrongfully, or they may be rightly put out of the church because of their behaviour or because of falseness in their views, because you've discovered that they are heretics and they do not hold what the church holds to be the teaching of the Word of God. Now, these are the New Testament church members, godly saved people. Let's think in the second place of the fact that the names of members should be kept in a register. You say, why? Well, in order to facilitate identification of the membership, the only practical step that can be taken is to have a register of those who have been admitted to the church and have not been removed by excommunication. Now, you might ask, is it scriptural to keep such a register? Is it scriptural to have what we call a membership roll, and the names written into a book, or placed on a register, or put into a computer? Is it scriptural to have a register of church members? Well, I say this to you in reply. God has a register of all his people. Remember when we were studying in Luke chapter 10, the 70 were sent out to preach and they came back and they were really rejoicing. And they were saying that devils are subject unto us through thy name. Christ said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Nevertheless, he says, in this rejoice not, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written down in heaven. And then we find in Revelation 20 and the verse 15 that those whose names were not in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So we may not think of God as having a literal book, but he uses that symbol of the register, the book, the names written in. Your names are written in heaven. Those whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So God has a register of all his people. But then as well as that, in the Old Testament, a register was kept of the people of Israel. We find that in Ezra chapter 2, when the children of Israel were released from bondage and were free to go up to Jerusalem, they went with their register. And it says, now these, Ezra 2 and verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and so on. And I could go through all those names. There's a whole host of names and of families. But there's another thing that's very interesting in this chapter. When we come down to verse 61, we find, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. You see what's happening here? The people who came up, they had a register. And they knew where they came from. They knew who they were connected with. The Jews were very strict about keeping their registers and knowing their genealogy. Here were people who came up, and the Bible says they looked for their names in the register, and their names could not be found in the register. And it says, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. When their names were not found, they were denied the privileges that they would have been entitled to. You cannot engage in this office. You cannot partake of this office because your name isn't in the register. And the principle is established here that there was a record kept of those who belonged to the nation. And I don't want to get into this, but I believe that the nation of Israel was the Old Testament visible church. I believe it was. But taking that point out of the equation, they had a register. And the Jews were familiar with the register. They were familiar with names being put into a register. And if your name is in the register, you're entitled to certain privileges. You're counted as part of the nation. You're part of Israel. You're part of the Church of God of the Old Testament. You're part of the family of God, the visible family of God. And if your name's not in the register, then you don't have those privileges. And you are set to the one side. And that is exactly what happened here. You're not on the register. Your name isn't in the roll. Therefore, you cannot be considered as belonging to the society. And this principle of having a register runs right through our society. Right through it. If our government has no record of your name, then you can only stay a short time as a visitor with your passport and so on. But only stay a short time. And after that time, your stay becomes illegal. If you come and you intend to stay, then you have to get acceptance from the authorities. You have to get permission to stay, and you get your passport, or you get permission to stay, and you're allowed to work, and you're allowed to stay. But otherwise, you can only be here for a certain limited period of time. Without having your name in the records of the government, you will eventually become illegal. And unless your name is registered, you can't vote in the general election. We have one coming up very shortly on the 6th of May. And you see all the indications. If your name's not down there, you can't vote. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter which party you think should be in office. If your name isn't in the register, you're not entitled to vote. So we see here that the membership of the church is a recognisable body of people, born again people, people who are looking to Christ and trusting in Him, and who are waiting with joyful expectation for His coming again in glory. These people have their names recorded, we believe, in a register. You say, well, can you establish it a bit further? Well, the next point I want to make is that the church cannot exist without a membership. Really can't exist without a membership. It's not a true church without a membership. Think of Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, and in the first 6 verses, we discover a problem had arisen in the church at Jerusalem. And it was a serious problem, a fallout between two sections of Jews. There were the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. It's not a matter of Jews against Greeks. When you see the word Grecians there, these were Greek-speaking Jews. And the others were the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. And it says in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," see that word? "Wherefore, brethren." The apostles here are identifying people who are brethren. And let's remember that the masculine covers the masculine and feminine here. When the apostles say, "Wherefore, brethren," it's brothers and sisters. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Notice what is happening here. There are men to be chosen. And who is to do the choosing? "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." And it says in verse 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude." And they, that's the whole multitude, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The whole multitude did the choosing. Remember that there were thousands of believers. Here was a problem. Those thousands, the multitudes, were told, "You've got to choose 7 men that we may appoint over this business, 7 men to act as deacons." Well, if the people could not be recognized who had a vote, then how could you possibly choose? If you don't know your membership, and you haven't a register of membership, how do you make a choice of men? So, because you can't say who's the church and who's not the church. You say, well, they all come together and they put up their hands. But you know what happens in these situations. You get a lot of fleshly excitement. And people, if you don't have a recognized membership, they'll say, oh, you come along. We're having a very exciting meeting. We're going to choose 7 deacons for our church. Why don't you come along? And if it's done by just a show of hands. Now, we have a proposal here that Stephen is to be a deacon. Can we have a show of hands? And you maybe have, say, 1,000 people present, just to pick a number out of the air. 1,000 people, and 200 of them have just been invited, and they're not in membership. Maybe they're not saved at all. Show of hands for Stephen. And there's 200 hands going up there of people who aren't even saved. How are they going to choose if they don't know who the membership is? And as well as that, you don't know who to choose if you don't know who the men are who are in membership. The apostle said, choose you out among you. They were to pick these men from their ranks. So these men were already in the church. They were members of the church. And the members of the church, the multitude, was asked to choose 7 out of their ranks, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, to be appointed over this business. So there's a visible membership, and out of the visible membership, whose names are known to everybody, out of the visible membership, 7 men are chosen. And even from a very practical point of view, is there any other way of knowing who's entitled to vote and who's entitled to stand for election if you don't have a register? It is a practice in our churches, and I'm sure it's a practice in many evangelical churches, if there's the calling of a minister or pastor, or there's the choosing of elders or deacons, to put up a list of the communicant members of the church. And then we put up a list of the men who are eligible to stand for office. Some men will go up to that list and they just score their names out. Indeed, some very good men, sometimes the best of men, are very humble, and they feel themselves to be utterly unworthy of standing for office. And no matter what you say to them to try to persuade them, they will score out their name. But the principle is there. The names of the members are put down. The names of the people eligible to stand for office are put down. And the membership meets together, and the membership considers, who of those men on that list would be right for office? I prayed about this, and there's a man. He meets all the criteria that's set out in the Word of God, and I'm going to cast my vote for him. You can't do that. You can't do it without a membership, without knowing who your members are, and without knowing who is eligible for office, to be a deacon, to be an elder, or to be the pastor. You'd have to know who's eligible for office, and you have to know who's eligible to vote for those people in office. And there's only one real answer to that. You must have a register. You have a register of the people, and then those who are on the register, they have a vote, and people on the register, they will be eligible to stand for office. And that gets narrowed down when we get to the situation of who should be chosen to stand as an elder or a deacon. And they had to vote. And I may say that the principle of voting was known amongst the Jews. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 26 and 10, when he was giving his testimony, that he gave his voice against saints of God who were put to death. And the word voice is not the normal word for voice there. The word actually means a pebble. He's really saying, when they were put to death, I gave my pebble against them.
You say, that's a strange figure of speech. Not really.
You see, they had a little pebble, and say, you have two boxes, yes and no. Are they to be put to death? Well, you get your pebble, and if the box says no, you put your pebble into the box that says no. If the box says yes, you put your pebble into the box that says yes. And they probably didn't use boxes, but they did use pebbles. And Paul says, I gave my pebble against them. When they were put to death, my pebble went into the section that said, death to these Christians. And that's how he voted. He voted by putting in his pebble. So they were familiar with casting votes. And again, we may say that this is a principle we are familiar with in a general election. We know who's eligible. We look at the list. You go into the polling station, and nowadays it's getting more and more complicated. In Ulster, we've been used to a complicated voting system because we have had for local elections, but not for Westminster elections, proportional representation. And the parties got very crafty as to how to maximise their vote, but you were voting 1, 2, 3, and you could vote, if there were 20 candidates, you could vote right down to number 20. Not that he had a hope of ever getting in on your vote, because it would have been worth 0.001% of a vote. But the principle is there. We get the ballot paper. We know who's eligible. We ourselves have a voting card. And we go in and we show it to the person in charge, and that says, your name is on the register, you are entitled to vote. And that is the way that it's done, and that is the way it's done in choosing office bearers in the church. You can't choose office bearers if you don't have a recognisable membership. You can't call a minister. You can't choose deacons. You can't choose elders. And if the church is left without elders and deacons and ministers, then it will be without leadership and it will be without direction. And that's a sad thing. Sad thing. You end up with the situation that you have in the book of Judges. The Bible says there, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we can be a motley crew here. And you believe one thing and I believe another thing. And there's no unified belief amongst us. You say, I believe this. And I say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I believe this. And you say, oh, that's a load of rubbish. And we come together and we're a motley crew. With one believing one thing, one believing another. Membership unites us around a certain teaching that we believe to be contained in the scriptures, and we subscribe to that teaching. I'm not saying that you have to sign, say, a long confession of faith, but there are certain things that are so clear that we unite around, we put our name to it, we put our hand to it, and then we bring together those who are walking with God, who are born again, and who believe what is fundamental, and then we receive those people into membership, and their names are recorded in the registers of the church. When their names are recorded, out of those names, and this is something that grieves some people, but we believe in a male office-bearing situation, so we believe that the men are eligible for office, not because we despise the females or think them inferior. Sometimes, you know, when I was conducting weddings, they were always conscious that the wife was promising to obey the husband. And I know that sometimes people don't like that. I think I remember a case where somebody didn't want to obey, but she wasn't going to be married in our church if she didn't promise to obey. Not saying the wives always do what they're told, but the husbands shouldn't be really dictating to the wives. So, but I said it's kids like this. You get two people who join the army, twin brothers, say, and one is just as good as the other, just as intelligent, just as honourable as the other. Well, one says, I think I can serve my country best by being an officer. And so he enlists, he becomes a first lieutenant, and then a second lieutenant, and then a captain, and then a major, and so on. And the other says, well, I think I just want to be in the ranks. I think I can do best by being in the ranks. And so he becomes a private. Now he advances to become a lance corporal or a corporal or a sergeant. When the two meet, they're equals in every way, you might say, except in station in the army, except in their rank. And the twin brother who's lower in rank, he will salute his twin who is his superior in rank. But he's not a better man. And that's the way the Lord has placed it in the Word of God. And I'm digressing a little bit here, and I didn't mean to. But that's the way the Lord has placed it. And I just want the ladies to know there is no inferiority in having a male membership. It's scriptural. And we cannot go beyond what God says. It would offend our conscience if we did something that we believed to be contrary to the Word of God. So you can't have a properly functioning church without a membership, without a minister and elder and deacon. That's so important. And you need people to choose these members. Then there is another thing, and that is you cannot exercise discipline if you don't have a membership. You really cannot. I've shown you that situation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've shown you how Paul said, put that wicked person from among you. Put him out. Well, if there's no membership, what can you do? And he doesn't really feel the burden of it. He just walks away if he wishes, or he comes in and he can sit there and smirk and be arrogant and say, I'm as good as you. I'm going to sit at the communion table beside you, even though I've committed the grossest of immorality. I'll sit at the communion table. There's not a thing you can do about it, because you have no disciplinary procedures. You have no way of dealing with me. You see, there's no discipline. And the Bible speaks about obeying those who have the rule over us and submitting ourselves in Hebrews 13 and the verse 17. Well, how can you do that if there is nobody that is recognisably in charge? If there's no session, and that's what a group of elders is called, if there's no session to impose discipline, then people just do as they please. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And we do live in an age of very lax discipline. People go to a church and maybe they do something that's wrong and they're actually put out, and they just run off to another church, and without very much investigation or care, they're just accepted in. And that is so wrong. If there's a problem and a person has had to be disciplined by, I'm talking about an evangelical church and a church that is seeking to follow the scriptures, if there's been a problem with someone and it was serious enough for that person to be disciplined, it is utterly wrong that another evangelical church would just accept them in and allow them to carry on as if they had done no wrong. You see, discipline's wholesome. If I do something that's wrong, if I do something that's, I'm not talking about a petty thing, but something that's serious. Let's say I defraud somebody of a large amount of money. Can I go on without discipline? If I do, it's going to harm me greatly. It's going to harm the testimony of the church greatly. But if the church calls me in and sets me down and says, look, you have cheated. You have defrauded people of a large sum of money. You're not going to sit in this church and do that. You have got to repent. And your membership is going to be suspended. And I know this from experience. Disciplinary proceedings against church members are the most horrible of meetings. I've been involved in some, not many thankfully, but I've been involved in some. And I can tell you that they are the sort of thing you don't want to have to be involved in. You would run a mile rather than face up to these things, and yet you have to face up to them. You have to. Someone does something that is so serious that the session, the elders, have to meet together, and it grieves them. For you've got to confront that person. You've got to bring that person to meet you. And you've got to lay the charge against that person. And then they have got to answer to it. And if after hearing it in the same way as a criminal court would hear the evidence and come to its conclusion, if on hearing the evidence the session is convinced the person is guilty, then they have the sad duty of removing that person's membership. And that person is told, you will not sit at the Lord's table. And if that person defies, comes to the Lord's table, may start with a suspension, looking for repentance and a term set on it. But if that person defies that suspension and comes to the Lord's table or goes to another congregation of the church and sits at the Lord's table, then that person will soon be excommunicated. And it will not be a temporary suspension. It will be out. You're not a member, and you're not going to be a member of this church. And it's for the good of the person that there's discipline. It's for the good of the testimony of the church. But I come back to this point. You cannot have discipline, and you cannot help people by having discipline, and you cannot uphold the testimony of the church by having discipline if you don't have a recognized membership that leads you through the membership to have office bearers that have been chosen by the people and in whom the authority for discipline resides. So I hope that you see here, as we conclude, that church membership is a necessity. It's right that we should bring ourselves under the discipline and under the authority of a visible church that we believe to be scripture based. That's what I've done myself many years ago. And I became a Free Presbyterian 40 years ago. I put myself under the discipline and the authority of the local church, and then under the authority of the presbytery that was in charge of our congregations. But then I say this to you. Church membership is a great privilege. Isn't it a privilege to be side by side with those who agree with what you agree with, and who love you, and who pray for you, and who care for you, and want the very best for you spiritually? Isn't it a privilege to put yourself under an eldership that is watching for your soul, as the Bible puts it, as those who must give account? So as a member, you place yourself under men who are looking up after you, as tenderly as a father looks after his children, who have a concern for your spiritual well-being. Then I say, church membership is a great responsibility. It's a very great responsibility. You come into membership, you have a responsibility because you're representing the church now. You're an ambassador for Christ first, but you're an ambassador for the church secondly. And if you do something dishonorable, that reflects on the testimony of the church. And you have a responsibility then to choose out godly men to lead the work and to back them up and to pray for them. You have a responsibility to the minister to stand with him and pray with him and pray for him and pray for the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon him. And the last thought is this. We need to have a membership in our church. We need to move from being a loose fellowship to having a membership in our church. And I trust the Lord will show you. He added to the church daily such as were being saved. I trust he'll add to our church such as are being saved. People coming in, getting saved, joining the church, strengthening the testimony of the gospel, and being co-workers with those who are in membership, reaching out and winning the lost for Christ.